The following message, The Greatest Beatitude, Part 1, is the 52nd in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Luke 7, verses 18 through 23, and was delivered on Sunday morning, April 27, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In our study of the words of Christ, last time we took up remarks made by our Lord on the occasion of the healing of the leper and of the centurion's servant. These miracles followed close upon the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And in them, the theme of our Lord's authority came to the forefront. As Luke continues his account, he immediately introduces the question that was posed by John the Baptist as John was languishing in prison. We find this recorded here in Luke 7 as well as in Matthew chapter 11. But let us give attention to the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. After including the account of the raising of the widow of Nain's son, Luke says, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" In the opening verse of this text, in verse 18, Luke gives us something of the setting in which the report has come to John, and then John sends with a question to Jesus. We're told that John's disciples have told him of all that has been transpiring, of the miracles that have taken place, the works that the Lord Jesus was doing. From the parallel in Matthew chapter 11, we discover that on this occasion, John was in prison. It was there that his disciples brought him report of Jesus' ministry. From the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, we learn that John had been imprisoned at Herod's fortress at Machaerus. The reason for his imprisonment is that he had reproved Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife. We don't know the exact date that this takes place. We don't know the date of his death or the length of his imprisonment. But we do know that prior to this incident, our Lord Jesus has had an extensive period of ministry in Galilee. And so at this point, John may have been languishing in Herod's dungeon for almost a year. But he's not seen Jesus since he saw him at Aenon near Salem. He's not seen him since the occasion of our Lord's being baptized by him. But now he receives a report of the kind of things that Jesus has been doing. And so John sends with a question. Verses 19 and 20, John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we, or should we, look for another?" He's asking whether Jesus is indeed the Christ. Are you the one who was spoken of by the prophets, whose coming was told of old, the one that we have been looking for as the Redeemer of Israel? Are you the Messiah, or shall we yet wait for him? The report of Jesus' ministry, it seems, has confused John. He can't fit what Jesus now is doing into the picture which he, that is John, had preached in the year before. John expected Messiah indeed to do many mighty deeds. But where is the axe that's laid at the root of the tree? Where is the winnowing shovel that will remove all that is chaff from Israel? He had looked according to the prophecy of Malachi, which had prophesied his own coming. He had looked for the wicked's overthrow. And he believed again according to prophecy that Messiah, when he came, would free the righteous captives. And yet the wicked are still in power. Herod is still upon his throne. The Romans are still occupying the land. And John is still in prison. His experience at the Jordan notwithstanding, he has seen the heaven opened and the Spirit descending as a dove upon the Lord Jesus. He has heard the words of the Father from heaven. And yet, that experience notwithstanding, John is now confused. The Messiah that he expected is not the Messiah who is reported to him by his disciples. He has not come with a sword in his hand. He has not come with his winnowing shovel. He has not come with the axe to lay it at the root of the tree. He is doing other kinds of works. And John's confusion, and yes, John's doubt, moves him to send to Jesus the question, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now that John should doubt after the things that he's seen, the things that he's experienced, may indeed confuse us a bit. After all, did he not see the Spirit descend upon Jesus? Did he not hear the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? And yet John now seems confused. John now doubts. It may seem to us incredible that this should be the case, but remember, John is just a man. He's been imprisoned for months and months. He's been subject to his convictions being shaken in an incredibly dark hour. David Thomas has said, "He who knows much of human nature will not see much difficulty here. Still less will he who understands much of Christian experience discover any great improbability in a good man with a strong emotional tide constantly flowing through his nature. None will see it improbable that he should fall under great trials into doubts, even after the highest experiences of Christian certitude and joy." As it was prophesied that Christ's forerunner would come in the spirit of Elijah, So on this occasion, John imitates Elijah in a way not usually recognized. After all that Elijah had seen, after all the miracles that had transpired, after the display of God's greatness and power on Mount Carmel, yet when Jezebel got on his trail, Elijah is confused and doubting, and we find him sitting under a juniper tree. Now another Jezebel is after another Elijah. Herodias wants his life. And the dungeon of Machaerus, Herod's dungeon, has become John's juniper tree. But now consider our Lord's response, again beginning in verse 21. And that very hour, he, that is Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel or the good news preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Nowhere in our Lord's response is there anything of a rebuke. He does not rebuke John for his confusion. He does not rebuke him for his doubts. He does not send word back saying, now John, obviously you of all people should know better. You of all people should know who I am. Did you not see the Spirit descend upon me? Did you not hear my Father's voice from heaven? How is it, John, that you have departed from the faith? There's nothing of that, nothing of a rebuke. Indeed, John's question was not rooted in wicked unbelief. It was to be found in confused faith. And therefore, when Jesus responds to him, he acts to clear up the confusion and he acts to strengthen John's faith. And Luke says the immediate thing that Luke reports is that Jesus responded by doing the very same things that had prompted John's question in the first place. Jesus did not then make, as it were, a 90-degree turn or a 180-degree turn in his ministry and go find a sword or go find an axe to foment rebellion against Rome. He does not denounce Herod at this point as being a usurper on the throne of Israel. He does not suddenly decide, well, I will be the kind of Messiah that John and the others expect. I will fill up the gap in their confusion by being what they're looking for. No, he continues on with the very things that had caused John to pose the question at the beginning. In that hour, Luke says, he cured many. Now these miracles that he was performing, the things that he had done before, the things that had prompted John's question, and the things that he now continues to do in a multiplied way, these miracles in and of themselves bore witness of his messianic identity. If you'll look with me to John chapter 7, there are a number of places that we could turn to make the same point. But in John chapter 7 and verse 31, we read that many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And the answer is no. On any fair accounting of what was taking place before their very eyes, the works that Jesus were doing were works unparalleled in anything else that's going on in Israel's history at that time. There is no one performing miracles. There's no one opening the eyes of the blind except Jesus. There's no one opening the ears of the deaf. There's no one raising the dead except Jesus. And many who saw these works understood the testimony that they bear. When Christ comes, will he do greater works than this man is doing? And the answer is no, this is the Christ. The very works that Jesus is doing now multiplied, as in that very hour he cured many, bore witness to his messianic identity. And yet our Lord doesn't stop there. He doesn't just do more of the same kind of works, leave it to these disciples of John to deduce from those works what they will and go back to John and say, well, John, he's doing the same things that we said he was doing at the beginning. No, Jesus sends reply, and he sends a reply that's couched in the language of Old Testament prophecy. If you'll turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 35. We're going to read just very briefly a couple of texts. Then we'll look at a parallel in Luke's gospel before returning to Luke chapter 7. In Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 1. Here is the prophecy of Messiah's kingdom. Here is the prophecy of the coming of the seed of the woman, the branch out of the stump of Jesse. And when he comes, the prophet says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. There will be a visible witness. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are faint-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. He will come and deliver you from those who oppress you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The prophet speaks of the coming of Christ as a time of great witness and testimony given to his presence, including the deaf shall hear, the blind shall see, and the lame shall walk. And then if you will turn over to Isaiah 61, here is the words of Christ himself as the prophet speaks. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now come with me to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The fulfillment of these prophecies, the opening of the ears of the deaf, the opening of the eyes of the blind, the giving of strength to the lame, the preaching of good news, the raising of the dead, all bore witness to John's question, "I am the coming one. You need not look for another. I am the Messiah that was prophesied." Not just the Messiah with the axe and the winnowing shovel, but the Christ who would come with grace and mercy, who would comfort those who mourn, who would preach the gospel to them. "You need not, John, look for another." In verse 23 of our text, let's come back to Luke chapter 7. Jesus concludes his response to John with a beatitude. "And blessed is he who is not offended in me." In our study of the Sermon on the Mount, some months ago, we saw in the opening words of Matthew 5, we saw a series of beatitudes. In the ancient world, the beatitude as a form of expression was a way of expressing the conditions or the circumstances of blessedness. That is, the conditions or circumstances of being the object of God's favor or the object of God's blessing. The Greeks used this form as well. In the Greek secular writings, the Beatitudes were used to denote the transcendent happiness of a life that was beyond care and a life that was beyond labor and trouble. The Beatitudes were used very commonly by the Greeks to speak of their gods, that their gods were somehow beyond all the trials and the afflictions that fell upon men. But they were also used in Greek culture to describe the wealthy, whose riches elevated them above the normal cares and the normal worries of the masses. The Greek Beatitudes were completely oriented towards man and oriented to the earth, but the Greek world described happiness or blessedness in terms of things like worldly goods and worldly pleasures. But in the Bible, the Beatitudes have a totally different orientation. We find them in the Sermon on the Mount, we find them in the Psalms, we find them scattered throughout the remainder of the Scriptures, and we find a beatitude here in Luke chapter 7 and verse 23. "That man is blessed," the Bible says, "who recognizes and lives in the light of spiritual realities, in the light of the great truth of the existence of God, who lives in the light of the reality of the age to come, who traffics in the subjects of sin and righteousness and of judgment and reward." And the overall message of the biblical Beatitudes is, blessed is the man who hears God, who listens to his word, who lives in the light of his word, and cursed is the man who disregards the voice of Jehovah who created the heavens and the earth. Now, our text contains what has been called the greatest of the Beatitudes. If one reads through all the Beatitudes of Scripture, if you took down this afternoon a concordance, a Strong's Concordance, for example, or looked up on some kind of Bible software, the word blessed, and read through all of the Beatitudes, dozens and dozens and dozens of them, each one of them would have a lesson. But here is the greatest of all Beatitudes. Jesus sends to John and says to him, "Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me." Now, the key to understanding this beatitude is the word translated offended. It's the Greek word skandalizo. We see our English word scandal coming out of that. The King James translates this way, "Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me." The Old American Standard takes it in a slightly different way. "Blessed is he who shall find no occasion of stumbling in me." But this verb, scandalizo, is derived from a noun which literally translated would be bait stick. And the figure is that of a trap, and a cord of some sort has been tied to the stick that holds the trap up. And when the bait is taken, if the animal who takes the bait pulls on the cord long enough or hard enough, the stick will trip and they will be trapped and captured. The term used in the Bible, or is used in the Bible, to speak of any obstacle to faith, and therefore is translated in some cases as a cause of stumbling, or it can be translated a taking offense at, or even a recoiling from the object of faith. The verb then means to be offended at someone or something, or to stumble at someone or something in unbelief. John finds himself in a season of doubt. That doubt, as far as our Lord's response to it is concerned, is not marked as being in any way culpable. John has come into a season of great personal trial, and his faith has been shaken. But it is not sin that his faith has been shaken. Had he allowed that doubt to fester, it eventually would have brought forth the sin of unbelief. But Jesus says to John, in essence, "Blessed is he, under the favor or the blessing of God is he who does not allow difficulties and doubts and confusion in his understanding to cause him to stumble at me as I really am." Such things, doubts, difficulties, etc., are like a bait stick. If you play with it long enough, if you pull on it hard enough, it will plunge you into unbelief. Now, John's faith has been confronted with difficulty. And Jesus is not unaware that the concern that John has is a serious concern. John has misunderstood, he's embraced only part of the Old Testament witness, and he has misunderstood who the Christ was to be. Jesus points him to the evidence of his works. He points him to the testimony of the Scriptures. And then he caps his response with a declaration of the blessedness of those, but only those, who do not stumble at him, who do not turn aside from believing and following him because some difficulty has been encountered in the way. Now, the history of the world is strewn with examples of those who, encountering some difficulty in believing in Christ, some difficulty in believing in God? Have I either refused to wrestle with that difficulty, or they have allowed themselves to be turned out of the way by that difficulty, but the way is strewn, history is strewn with the corpses, if you will, of those who have been offended at Christ and stumbled at Him over some difficulty that's come into their lives. Jesus here says, "Blessed is he who does not stumble over me. Blessed is he who is not offended in me." We learn in this text that even the godliest of men, farther along in Luke, our Lord will say that among men born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. None greater in his godliness, none greater in his personal piety, none greater in his faith. Here is a man who put the world behind him and walked with God. And yet we learn that even the godliest of men, whose faith has been greatly confirmed, this is the man who's heard the voice of God from heaven. And even those who have enjoyed unusual seasons of communion with God, even such men and women can fall into seasons of confusion and doubt, especially under dark providences. That was Moses' experience. That was Elijah's experience. That was Paul's experience. That was John the Baptist's experience. If you look with me to Acts chapter 18, we have an occasion in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul has experienced a great many things in the work of proclaiming the gospel. He has been rejected in every place that he has gone. He has been beaten. He has been imprisoned. On at least one occasion, he's been left for dead. And it is easy, I think, to read the book of Acts and to assume that Paul was made of such stern stuff that all of this was nothing to him. But that's not the case. In Acts chapter 18, if you look down to verse 9, the Lord comes to Paul in a vision at night. And I'm going to translate it more literally than is given in most of our English versions. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Stop being afraid, but speak, and don't start being silent." Paul afraid? Paul shaken by the trials that had come upon him? Paul tempted to shut his mouth and to speak no more in the name of Christ? Paul tempted to shut his mouth and avoid the next beating that he knows is coming, the next expulsion from a city? The Lord says to him, "Stop being afraid, but you speak. Don't become silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Even the godliest of Christians come into seasons of fear and doubt and confusion and struggle and wrestling. And such seasons will come upon you as well, Christian. Now, if you have been on the way any time at all, you already know what it is to have your convictions shaken. You already know what it is to be confronted with something that you cannot understand, something that doesn't fit into your understanding of things. Perhaps you have already experienced some dark providence, some dark cloud that's come upon you by God's appointment, and it has shaken you to the very foundations of your soul. In such times, it is not extraordinary that our minds should be clouded by confusion, and yes, that we should even stop and look to heaven and say to the Lord, is any of this real? John had that experience. It's not an extraordinary thing. But from John's example, we do indeed learn what to do. We learn the wise thing to do in such a case. For John takes his confusion, he takes his doubt to Jesus himself. He doesn't assume that I'm reading things correctly. He doesn't assume that there's nothing more to be said in this case. There's nothing more to be known. No, he goes to the Lord directly. He sends to him with his question. He doesn't turn away in utter unbelief because he cannot resolve his present difficulty. He takes it to Jesus. And the Lord Jesus doesn't rebuke him. The Lord Jesus doesn't push him aside. I have no time for you, John. For obviously you don't have the right stuff. Obviously the root is not in you. No, Jesus takes no such approach. He rather acts swiftly and deliberately to confirm John's faith, and that is what he will do for doubting believers as well. He will not allow you to languish in your doubt and in your confusion forever. But are you open to how the Lord Jesus may respond to you? Are you open to hear more from him? Are you open to having scriptures brought to bear that perhaps you've not given careful enough consideration to? Are you open to having your questions fairly, if not comprehensively, addressed by those who have more experience in the way? And may you not be encouraged, Christian, by his past dealings with you? How often already have you seen a providence from God that's obviously been sent to strengthen your faith? Some token that indeed he takes note of your concern. How often has he directed you to a portion of Scripture at the very hour of your crying out to him in your confusion? God has promised to come to us and to help us in the hour of our doubt and confusion and dismay. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Hear the words of the Lord. Verse 8, you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. This is how God regards you. This is how God thinks of you. This is who you are to him. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is faithful to his word. He will come. And he will speak peace to your soul. Our Lord's works still testify to his identity as the Messiah. his works still testify that he is the Son of God, that he is the God-man, he is the Savior and the Redeemer of sinners. He still cures the incurable. He still cures the drunkard. He still cures those who are sexually immoral. He still cures liars. He still cures thieves. He still humbles the pride in men's hearts. He still works miracles. And we are here present this day in the midst of a great many tokens of his power and of his mercy and of his grace. The Bible often calls us to remember the pit from which we were dug. The Bible often calls us to recall what we once were. As Paul said to the Corinthians in describing the things that God had done in redeeming people from the vilest of sins and the most degraded of lives, he says, "And such were some of you. But God has transformed you. God has delivered you." It may be that you are here today and you scoff at the gospel, that you stumble at the claims of the Bible, who think we are fools to believe in Christ. His works still show that he is who he claims to be. Those whom the world says cannot be changed, those whom the world says are hopeless cases, Christ still changes them. He still redeems them. He still transforms them. He is all that the Bible says that he is. And every day he is, to those of us who know him, all that he has promised that he would be. He is indeed a light in darkness. He is indeed rest for the burdened. He is indeed joy for heaviness, and hope for despair, and help for helplessness, and strength for weakness. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He gives us peace with God, and he gives us a peace that passes all understanding. He is who he claims to be, the promised one, and we do not look for another. And I plead with you. Draw near to him and surrender to him and walk with him and learn of him and serve him. Believe on him. And he will be to you all that the Scripture says that he is to those who fear him. Take your doubts to Christ, and he will clear them, and he will show you the good way, the old paths, that you might walk therein and find rest for your souls. In the greatest beatitude that's ever been formed, Jesus said, "Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me." Let's pray. Our Lord, we bow our hearts before you, asking again, O Lord, that you would take your word, that you would use it, Lord, as a hammer to break our hard hearts into pieces. That you would use it, O Lord, as a light to shine light into our darkened minds. Lord, that you would, by your grace, enliven our consciences and stir our affections. We pray, Father, that you would address our confusion and our doubts, and that you would direct us into the way everlasting. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we would not take offense at him. And we do not desire to stumble over him. Lord, grant that our thoughts and our way might be molded to the truth, that we might walk in the light as you are in the light. For it is in Jesus' name we pray.